started. I know we'll have a few people wandering in, but that's fine. And we're going to be down a lot today, too. Looks like still in that holiday session. Yeah, you probably did. Thank you. That's okay. All right, let's return back to Genesis chapter 28. And today we're going to be looking at, we're going to spend, I think, two more weeks on this. Might be three, but it'd probably be two. On this chapter, and then Chris will be taking over. And I want to just finish up with in this chapter with two thoughts, and it comes down to this week I'd like to look at Jacob's response to what he's heard from God and the dream that he had, the view of the ladder, and what his response is in terms of worship. And then next week I want to look at what his response is in terms of worshipful obedience. So that's the two things we're going to look at as we finish this chapter out. Those are the two topics we'll deal with. And I'm still maybe a little bit of a cold left over, but so if I'm a little bit scratchy, that's why. Let's go into Genesis 28, and let's start reading in verses 10. Verse 10, and I'll just kind of read down probably through the end of the chapter. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep. This is where we're going to pick up today. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Let's now ask the Lord to bless this time that we have before us in prayer. Our Father, we know that we are called to worship you, and we know that the right worship is done in fear and in joy and contentment in who you are, and it is our response to the word of God that is necessary. So we pray, Lord, this morning that might be true even for us. We pray that we might see you high and lifted up at the top of a ladder, and we at the bottom. And Father, we thank you for the connector that we have between us, that being your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the ladder that connects heaven and earth, and upon which the angels, the message of God, goes and comes. And so we thank you for all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time together and for the safety that you've shown us even this morning upon the roads. We pray that you might be upon us in this next hour, that we might consider your word and have this right response. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just as a bit of review, it's been a couple weeks since we met. And we've seen so far, I'm just going to bop back to verse 12 in our consideration, that God has provided a ladder, which is a type of Christ. And we looked at that from both this section as well as John chapter 1 in his discussions with Nathaniel on the ladder, the man without guile. And we talked about that. We talked about the covenant in detailed statements then, and we looked at verse 13b, that the one who made the covenant, that is the Lord. I am the Lord, he said, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And in saying that, he extends his perpetual covenant, but he wants Jacob to know, I'm the one making the covenant with you. I am the Lord, and I am with you in these things. And these promises, this covenant is being extended to you, the perpetual covenant given to your father Abraham and your father Isaac. That it is being extended to you also is what he is saying. We saw that the promise of the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. So he starts introducing this idea of the descendants. In verses 13d through 14a, we saw the descendants who would come and inherit the land. That's a physical people, a physical promise. It's attached to a physical place. And this land would be obtained and held on to by a group of people that God designated, those people that were the descendants, the physical descendants of Jacob. That's not for us, okay? That promise is not for us. We are Gentiles. We're not the descendants of Jacob. That promise of the land is not for us. But it is for his earthly heirs, that being the Jewish, the Israelite people today. In fact, I think one of the greatest evidences of the scriptures is the fact that two things. Number one, the fact that the Israelites or the Jewish people have retained their identity in spite of not having a land for so long. That's highly unusual. That's not normal. Normally, if people get dispersed and they're sent out into other places, what happens to them? They're gone. You don't know who they are anymore. They're lost. Their identity is lost. We don't know who the Hittites are. We don't know who the Philistines are. We don't know anything about that. We know who the Egyptians are because they've retained that land the whole time. They've retained that identity. We do not know who these other nations are that got dispersed out and lost and kind of things like that and, you know, pushed away. We don't know anything about them. But for some reason, the Israelites, after 2,000 years, returned to that land and took possession of that land again. That's highly, highly unusual. And that, I say, is God maintaining them and sustaining them as a group of people, even though, just like in the Old Testament, the 70 years, even though they were dispersed and sent away, that he would bring them back. And he has brought them back. And the second thing is that the land, that they own the land again, that they have that land again. And so I look at that and I say that is evidence of God working his will and his way even to this very day, and continues on to do so. And so this is the descendants. This is the promise that is made to Jacob in the last part of verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. Then in the second part of verse 14, we see that the promise to all the families of the earth, and in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed, or all the peoples of the earth be blessed. And that is to us. That promise is to us. That's the peoples of the earth. Not just him, not just his heirs, but all the peoples, and that's us. And that's the spiritual seed of Jacob, particularly the allusion to the Gentiles who would also be saved, because they, like Jacob, have the faith of Abraham. In other words, we have to evidence the same faith. We have to be the spiritual seed of Abraham in that way, like we see in Galatians 3. And it's a common theme in the New Testament we looked at last time, that the Bible speaks of the saved as sons of the Most High, or sons of Abraham, or sons of the covenant. We saw in Acts, I think it was chapter 3 or so, sons of the covenant. And so that's the idea, that we are heirs. We are the spiritual heir of Jacob, of Abraham, of Isaac. It also speaks of those who reject God as sons of perdition, son of the devil, son of your father the devil, son of the evil one, just to name a few. And so the point is that we exhibit these traits because we inherit them. So we either inherit them, we either Jewish, if we're Jewish, then we inherit them because we inherit the traits of Jews, of Israelites, because we're the children of Israel. If we're not, and I don't think anybody in this room is, if that's the case, then we are spiritual seed of Abraham because we also inherit traits. What trait do we inherit from Abraham if we are the spiritual seed of Abraham? Faith. That's the one thing. You have faith. You have the same faith as Abraham. You are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And so that's what we're talking about here. So it's the doctrine of salvation for all men, whether Jewish or Gentile, but that this salvation was always based on the necessity of faith. It's the one thing you must have in order to be a spiritual son of Abraham, or daughter or child of Abraham. Jacob, and then we talked about Jacob's current state last time versus the one God promises. Jacob's now cursed. You know, he's now been driven from his home. He's not a man with a good reputation. He stole the brother's birthright. He's deceitful. He doesn't have any honor really. And God says to him in this state of dishonor, he says, I'm going to make you honorable. I'm going to make you blessed among the nations. You'll be the blessing. Through you will the blessing come. You'll be known as blessed. And so it's very different. And so we talked about the fact that God can bless men that are in a state of not being blessed, but he doesn't leave them in that state, does he? Does he leave Jacob in a state of being alone and dishonored? And no, eventually Jacob is a man of honor. He has many things. He has many offspring. God will make him be that way. God doesn't just bless you and then just leave you in a state of sin or a state of a bad state. He blesses you. I don't mean he's going to give you, you know, camels and tents and thousands of olives. I don't mean that at all, but I do mean that he will bless you. He will make you be a blessing. He will make you be a blessing to people. In a happy state is what he will make you be. And that's what he does then with Jacob, as we see throughout the rest of his life. And then in verse 15, we looked at the personal promise to Jacob of protection. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And this is a personal promise to Jacob in this. It's a promise that we all get too, by the way. But we don't get the same way that he did. It's the personal promise to Jacob here. And it's an important component because Jacob's all alone. We talked about the fact that he left the security of his home. Even with Esau there, he still left the security of his home, the care of his mother, which was so important to him. He left all of that. He was going to a place he hasn't been before to meet Laban. Then we know the character of Laban. We'll see that in the next chapter. And he hopes he would quickly return with a wife. He won't. But the Lord will be with him even in that. And so these words, I am with you, are quite powerful to any believer, but especially here in these circumstances. In other words, because of the state he's in, the words, I am with you, will have a greater impact upon him. We should also recognize that they are God's blessings on where he is going. We talked about the fact that we don't want to go anywhere unless God is with us and will bless us in going there. So we seek his blessing before we go. Lord, will you bless me in going to this thing or taking this job? Or taking this class, or doing this thing today. Whatever we're going to do, whatever we put our hand to do, we seek the Lord's blessings. And we don't want to do it if we don't have the Lord's blessing. If we don't have a settled state of confidence that the Lord is with us in the matter, then we should not proceed. Now, there's times we may not have a settled state of confidence, but the Lord has clearly called us to do something. We have to go forward with it, right? But we should acknowledge the fact the Lord's blessing is upon those things he asks us to do. Right? He asks us to do them. His blessing, even if it sounds like a bad thing. I was reading this week of saints and their martyrdom, and one of them was burned to death inside of a brass bowl. Now, that's like baking. That's like effectively being baked. I'm sorry if I offended somebody just now. But that's like being baked. And I thought about that, and I thought that would be the most painful of all deaths, if you think about it. But that's what he was called to do. That's what that saint was called. That we're all saints, but that's what he was called to do. We're all saints if we're in Christ. So we should recognize the fact that they are God's blessing on where he is going. So he has a blessing for what he has been. In other words, he is the child, the offspring of Isaac. He has a blessing for what he will be. He will be Israel. The children of Israel will come from him, and all these blessings, the land, and all that will happen. And note that what does God ask Jacob to do then? In response to this, what does he ask him to do? What does he say? Now listen, I'm going to do this and I'm going to need you to do this. We're going to make a covenant together. We're going to make a contract, an agreement. I'm going to do this and I expect you to do this in return. What does he ask him to do? He doesn't ask him to do anything because Jacob doesn't have anything to offer. He doesn't have anything physical. He doesn't have anything with him. He's got his staff. He's got some oil apparently. He's got very small provisions, enough for himself to travel. That's about as much as he possibly has that he could carry by himself. He has nothing to offer to the Lord in terms of physical things like money or gifts or something like that. All right. He doesn't have that. What about his reputation? Can he offer the Lord his wonderful reputation and say, well, Lord, you can use that, right? No, he doesn't have that either. What about his great, you know, family, all the people at his disposal? Can he offer them to the Lord for service? He has nobody in that regard. He doesn't have anything to offer. This is the state of all men before God. We have nothing to offer, so God doesn't ask us to do anything. His covenant ultimately is extended to us, but only extended to us through whom? Through Christ. His covenant's with Christ. His covenant, his eternal covenant is with the Son. And that's the eternal covenant that allows us, by being added to it, by coming under that covenant of grace in Christ, grace, not our actions, not our merit, not anything we do, but that covenant of grace extended to us in his Son. That's the only way we get anything. And we don't bring anything. We bring nothing in that regard. So the fact of the matter is that he doesn't have anything, he doesn't have anything to offer to God, and God doesn't ask him for anything, and that's pretty good that he doesn't ask him for anything. And the promise is made here not because, I should say this. The promise is made sure not because of what Jacob would do, because God will not leave him until he has completed everything promised. In other words, God says, I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And the fact is that it doesn't matter what Jacob does. God's going to do all those things. God's going to keep being who he is. He's immutable. He won't change. He said he would do these things will happen. We have one great promise given to us We have one great promise given to us that we look forward to. What is that one thing? He will never leave us or forsake us. But ultimately for us, what's our hope? What is the Christian hope? Eternal life, that we will be with him forever. We will live with him and enjoy him forever. That's the ultimate hope. Now, the fact of the matter is every day we break the covenant, as it were. If the covenant was, be obedient and then you get to have this, every single day we break that covenant. And every single day we give him another reason not to do that. See, people, we as humans, we oftentimes, we say we're going to do something, we try to do it, and we do it, and then the other person breaks it, and then we say, well, I'm going to keep doing what I do. Then they break it again, and I'm going to keep doing what I do, and then they break it again, and then we start thinking, you know what? I'm not sure why I'm still doing my part, don't we? We start wondering why we're doing our part, because they're not doing anything on their part. God could wonder that about us every single day. And unless we're kept by the power of God and not by our own ways, unless we're in Christ's hands and no man plucks us out, including ourselves, unless that happens, we don't get there. So our hope, our eternal hope, is based on this idea that we will, in fact, see the Lord. And that we will stand before him blameless. Stand before him justified. Not because of what we've done. We're not blameless for what we've done. We're blameless for the state that we're at in Christ. Justification's a state. It's not our position. Okay, our position is sanctified. Our position is ultimately glorified. But we start off as just being justified. All right, that's all it is. And so, we struggle with our sanctification often. So the point is that God's going to do everything that he promised, and it doesn't really matter what Jacob does. God's still going to do that. He will not break the covenant. And that's why it's in a dream, by the way, once again. Jacob's not asked, just like Abraham was fell into his sleep when God established and ratified that covenant with him. The fact of the matter is Jacob here is asleep. So the statements made by God in the covenantal promise start with this statement, I am the Lord, and end with his accompanying provision over Jacob. He starts off with, I am the Lord, and after that it's just all filler, all the promises being filled in based on his character as the Lord, his ability to do so, and his desire to do something in the life of Jacob. And God tells him finally that he will return to this land. Okay, so that's the review. Do you have any questions about that? Okay, let's move on then. And this week, like I said, I want to look at verses 16 through 19 and maybe hopefully finish this. That Jacob is responding in statements and actions of worship. He has a posture of worship this week. He's doing, in many respects, the same thing we do here this morning and every time we come together to worship. Now, you don't have to come to this place to worship. He's in a place. We'll talk some more about that, but you don't have to be in that place. But I want you to see this morning that everything he does is the same thing we do, or should do, are called to do when we come to this place like this, okay? Just to say that. So anytime we can do this, by the way, but I'm going to particularly kind of focus on what we do here today, in contrast to oftentimes what the worship of the world thinks is worship, okay? Then secondly, next week I want to look at Jacob responds in statements of obedience in worship. So first he has a posture and words of worship and some actions of worship. We call it just worship. And then secondly, he talks about being obedient. And we're going to look at that next week then, or when we get to it. So that's what we're going to look at. Okay, so verses 16 and 17, let's just kind of start considering now Jacob's immediate response here in this text. And the first thing is that he awakes from sleep. And once again, it's a realization, a statement that he really was sleeping, and it really was a dream. But was it just any normal dream? Do people normally get up from just any normal dream and act based on the dream? Do they get up and start raising stones and pouring oil? No, they don't do that. Because he knows this dream is not a dream. It's not like a normal dream. It's not like just going to sleep and your mind, you know, doing its thing that it does. It's cleanup activities, as it were. Instead, this is something that God has specifically implanted in his brain, given to him this view, this thing, and these words heard. And he's heard these things, and he's heard them very clearly. There's nothing muddy about it. It is a dream sent by God. And so I just want to be clear that we're not talking about just any normal dream. Jacob knows it's different, and the Bible presents it as different, and it is a dream. Now, do we have those dreams today? Did any of you over the break have a dream like this? No. And I would question you if you did, honestly, and told me this is of the Lord. I would actually question you, and we've already looked at all that. We looked at the fact that really the Word of God is more powerful, more available, more clear than any dream we're going to have. Much more clear. We don't need dreams. We don't need visions. We don't need new prophecies. We don't need any of that. We've got the completed Word of God. And we view it like we went through all that. I'm not even going to rehearse all that. So just get clear about that. Now, the second thing he does is, what's his next response then? So in verse 16, what does he declare the place to be? That the Lord was there, but he uses a specific word. What word does he use in verse 16? He said, he awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, very good. And I did not know it. I'm sorry, I'm missing something here. What does he say in verse 17? I'm sorry. 17. Awesome. He calls the place awesome. Okay, so he calls the place awesome. And what emotion does he attach to it in verse 17 also? What emotion does he attach to it? He's afraid. All right. So there's three things we might say about this. First of all, the Lord is in this place. He acknowledges that. The Lord is in this place. Secondly, it is an awesome place. We're going to talk about more about the combination of this. And then his emotion to that is fear. He's afraid then at that point. And so he calls this place awesome. And the first thing we might say about awesome is this. It's an overused word in our current culture. Okay? Everything's awesome. A pair of shoes are awesome. It's an awesome cake. It's an awesome TV show. Everything's awesome. I'll straight with you. I often use that as a one-word response in something sends me something in an email, some good news. My response, awesome. Great. Excellent. I've acknowledged you. Let's move on. You know. And so I've used that word, and I probably should be careful about that because that's really watering down what Jacob is having here. This isn't a pair of shoes that are going to wear out. This is not a cake that will be eaten. This is not a nice email or some nice acknowledgement from a client. This is something far better. Now, the word awesome, if you looked it up in the dictionary, it means awe-inspiring, literally, or the specific thing says this, extremely impressive or daunting. Extremely impressive or daunting. Inspiring great admiration, apprehension, or fear. Do you see the two things that are going along there? There's first of all a greatness, a daunting thing, something that's bigger than you, something that you cannot control, something that is beyond you is the first thing. And then the response to that is fear in that regard. Now, if people say a pair of tennis shoes are awesome, they are not saying those tennis shoes are bigger than them, nor are they fearing the tennis shoes. They're not. So the new pair of Air Jordans, or whatever they are, you know, the bronze, are not awesome in the same sense this ladder is awesome. This is something far greater. Jacob cannot control it. It is far greater than what he is or can produce, and his response to that emotionally is fear. So this idea of awesome and fear go very, very well together, and that is the correct way to think of it. His fear, now I want to say this, did God say something to him in this dream? Were God's words ones that should inspire fear? Did he say something like, I'm going to judge you? Did he say, you're going to die in your trespasses and sins? Did he sound like Jonathan Edwards with sinners in the hands of an angry God? No, he doesn't sound anything like that. Everything he said was good news. Everything was good that he heard. But in spite of that, Jacob has fear. Now, that's the proper response to the Word of God, to be both comforted by it. Because does Jacob then act in fear? We look at what he says he's going to do, what he does and what he says he's going to do in the next few verses. He doesn't act in fear, but he has fear. He acts out of fear, but he doesn't act fearfully, if I can say that. You understand what I'm saying? He acts confidently, in fact. We're going to look at all this as we continue to develop it. But just to point out the fact that he's heard comforting words from God. Our relationship with God, and particularly to his word, is one that's a mixture of both comfort and confidence and fear. It's both. When we react, when we see the presence of God, we fear. We can be comforted by it, but we fear. Why would we fear the presence of God? His power, his what? It's both. You recognize who he is, and you recognize who you are. And you realize you're not in the same league. You're nothing compared to him. When you get the full presence and the essence of God, the person of God, the might of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the honor of God, and then you look at yourself and you say, I don't have anything. I've got nothing. It's like I watched a miniseries over the holidays on the Unabomber. I know it sounds strange, but I watched it. There was one part there where he didn't have anything, and he made this little handheld like musical instrument for somebody for a birthday party. And he shows up at the house and he looks in the window, and in there the kid that was the birthday party was for has got like this whole musical, you know, electronic thing, keyboard to play music on that he's received as a gift. And he turns around and he leaves. Why? Why would he do that? What he brought is nothing. It's worthless. It's no value. When we come before, I don't mean to compare, by the way, this electronic keyboard to him. I'm just simply pointing out this. When we come before God, we realize we don't have anything to offer. We don't have anything he wants. There's nothing valuable that we can offer him. And there's nothing valuable about us. There's nothing about us that anybody would look on us and say, yeah, that one, he needs to be saved. When we compare ourselves to God, there's nothing there. That's why we have to compare ourselves to God and not other people. Or not some standard we make up. This is what people do with their life, right? They say, well, I think I'm pretty good. Well, on what standard? Well, I don't do what that guy does. I mean, that's the publican and the Pharisee. I don't do what that guy does. If you compare, who is the publican comparing himself to? To God. See, that's the point. To God's standard. When we compare ourselves to God's standard, we smite our breast and we say we don't have anything to offer. There's nothing good about us. That's what we have to compare ourselves to. This is why the mirror that we use is not other people. It's the Word of God. This is why we ask God to search our hearts, not us. Because He's the one that's going to show us our sin in His Word and through His Spirit convincing us of sin. So the fact of the matter is that this is the combination of things we have when we come before God. We have fear and we have comfort. We have fear and we have confidence in this way. And it may sound odd, but that's exactly what we have. Now, he's not struck with terror, is he? See, he's not actionless in his response. Some people are frozen in fear. You know, somebody gets on a ladder and they get up high and all of a sudden, I don't want to go higher and I don't want to go lower either. I'm not letting go of this rung right here. He's not like that. So this fear is not one of I'm going to die right now. There's still this confidence and comfort there. He's not like a reprobate. He's not an unbeliever. Unbelievers, when they're struck with the vision of God, the presence of God, they're stopped. Their mouth is stopped. But the fact of the matter is that the Christian's mouth says, I will praise him. I will worship him. I will be obedient to him. That's what he does because he's a believer. And so he does have fear, but it produces not in action, it actually produces holy submission. That's what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be separate. I'm going to be your servant. I'm going to act as your servant. I'm going to start right now. That's everything that he does in these remaining verses of the chapter. Now, we also saw in verse 11, just to kind of repeat what we talked about several weeks ago, in verse 11 that the place was important. Back in verse 11, it used that word three times, the place. And here it uses it a couple of different times. And we talked about the fact that it was an important place. This place is important in Genesis 12:8. It was the place where Abraham built his second altar, this same place. In Genesis 35:1, God himself references this place, bringing him back to it after, it's actually when he met Esau, or kind of references the place where you met Esau, but it's the same place as this. Okay, and that's, in other words, when he met Esau, when God references it looking back and say, the place where you met Esau, it's the same place as this. God was simply completing his promises in Genesis 35. And so he looks back and says, that's the place where I completed my promises. I brought you back to this land with your people, with honor, with all of this. Even Esau was accepting of him at that point. And he had honor again. He had everything that God had promised him at that point. So the place is important. And then in Genesis 48, we looked at this verse several weeks ago. It's a place that Jacob remembered at the end of his life. So this place is important in this way. Now, God does use specific places for specific things. Why does he do that? At least in the scriptures, he used specific places for specific things. Why? Association. And association for who? For us. Not for him. He doesn't care about places. He's not limited by places. It doesn't matter about him. We need places, or particularly in the scriptural times, they needed places to associate with specific things. They were reminders for them. And we're going to look at this idea of the pillar. It's a reminder for them of what God has done, of what God is doing, of what God continues to do in all of this. So we're physical. It's not for us, it's for him. I'm sorry, it's not for him, it's for us, because we're physical. And if you think about some places in the Bible, what's the first place in the Bible that God said, this is the place? The Garden of Eden. He made it specifically for the man. He put a garden there, and he put the man in it and gave man something to do. It was the place that God wanted man to be. And it was the place that God would come and visit with man. That he would come to the garden, and he would seek out man. He'd find man. And so that's the place. That place is important. We say that it's no longer around, but that place is important in the Bible. In Genesis 22:3, Isaac was offered, Abraham offered Isaac up where? And where does that place later on become? Yeah. It becomes the place where Christ himself, at least very near to the place, I can't say it's the exact location, but very near to the place where Christ is offered. So the point is the place is important. He marks the place. In Exodus 3 and verse 5, Moses came to a specific place. Remember what place he came to? Did I put that on the paper? I don't think I did. It's okay if I didn't. Yeah, I didn't. Exodus 3 and verse 5, he has a specific, Moses comes to a place. What place does he come to? Burning bush. And God says to him what? Take off your shoes because the place you're standing in is holy. This place is holy. I'm marking this place. I'm going to mark this place right here. This place is holy. We could also say Jerusalem is a place, right? It's a physical city. It's a place every Jew looks forward to. They look to. They say, this is the place. This is the place of blessing. This is the place of peace. You know, Jerusalem is peace. And it's the place of God. And so this is the city of David. This is Zion. This is the place. In John 14 and verse 3, Christ makes a promise to his apostles, to his disciples. What's that promise? I go to do what? Prepare a place for you. So there's a place there. Okay? And so the idea of place, you know, I looked up the word place. It's used throughout the scriptures, you know, lots of times in just regular old, you know, whatever. But a lot of times, God is designating a place. Now, every time God designates a place, he effectively is putting his stamp upon it. Okay? When he designates a place, and specifically when he says, this place is holy, or you take him to this place, I'm going to go prepare a place, God is giving value to the place. Now, the problem with humans is twofold. What are the problems of humans? We start worshiping the place. That's what we do. So we make our, what do they call that? We make our pilgrimages. And we go to the place. And we go here. I also watched several documentaries on the rise of Christianity in the Roman times, the first, you know, 300 some odd years of Christian religion development, if that's the way the show puts it. And, you know, and they had all these places that they designated. And the mother who was it? Chrysostom, I guess it was. Who was it? Constantine, thank you. Helena, his mother Helena? Helena, thank you. Thank you. We should have you teach this part. That's perfect. You know, she went to the Holy Land on a pilgrimage and she identified this and she brought back a piece of the cross. You know, 300 some odd years later, she did all this thing. Now listen, if you go to the Holy Land today and you go to the Church of the Nativity and you go to this, it's fine. Go ahead and go. I don't know if you're in those exact places. I don't know anything about that, actually. Maybe not. I don't know. You know, whatever. I can't say these bones are the bones of this or anything. There's a lot of bones buried. Okay. So the point is we don't know that. Now, what's different about us today then? So the first thing is we worship the place. The second thing is, you know what we tend to do? We create new places. We create a new place and say, well, that place also is going to be holy. Now, the problem there is God didn't designate it as holy. He didn't say anything about it being holy. We just now added something to it that God doesn't do. We create our own new places. If God designates a place, that's good enough, okay? But we can't worship the place. The place is only valuable because God's presence was there. That's the only reason the place is valuable. And for a people that are physical and don't have the Word of God and don't have the internal Holy Spirit, then places become important. They're reminders. Just like certain ritual rites are reminders. So you celebrate the Passover every year. That's what you need to do. To this day, we have the Lord's Supper. It is a reminder, a memorial service. It's the only one, other than, you know, baptism is another thing, it's a bit different. But it's the only thing we do that says, I'm going to remember a place, a time, a thing. It's the only thing we're really called to do in that way, right? That's it. But yet we try to do all sorts of other things in this. Now, what's really different then about us today that we say, well, the place isn't so important? What's different about us? We're the place. We are the tabernacle of the Lord of the Holy Spirit. This is the place. Wherever, this is why I said earlier, I said, you know, I'm kind of focusing on this and saying, well, this is the idea of Jacob's response here of worship is much like what we're doing today. But I also said, but you don't have to be here to do this, okay? Don't think you just get to worship, you know, like a couple hours a week or 4 hours a week or something like that. You should be worshiping when? All the time. So how often, when do we, pray? Prayer is an act of worship, right? When should we stop praying? Never. We pray without ceasing. All right. So the point is that we're different. We're not the same. These places are important, but they're different. Now, in our hymn book, does anybody think of a hymn when they think about this idea, by the way? If you have it, since we're so conveniently in our worship room here, it's not our sanctuary. We're in our auditorium. Turn with me to hymn 271. If you find a hymn book there and you want to turn to hymn 271. And it's Isaac Watts. And it's the hymn, How Sweet and Awful is the Place. And I pointed out this a while back when we were singing this hymn in the church. I said, well, the word awful here, it's fine. It's a fine word. It's what Isaac Watts actually wrote. But the word actually that we would translate that to today is the word what? Awesome. The very same word that Jacob uses, all right? This is an awesome place. That's what he's saying. How sweet and awful is the place. That's what he says there. With Christ within the doors. That's kind of physical in some respects. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. So that's what's happening when we come together. This is the place, all right? This is what we do in this regard. Now, it could be anywhere. Now, let me go into the next verse, because this is actually the reaction. The next couple of verses are the real reaction of the worshiper in this place. They are this. While all our hearts, I can barely read this, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues. What's this? Lord, why was I a guest? Why me? There's nothing about me that's any good. Why am I here? Why am I called to be a guest at this feast? Because I don't have anything. I've got nothing to offer. If I brought my food, it'd be no value. Yours is far better. My robes of no value, you'll give them to me when I get here. You just want my presence here. You're just calling me to this feast. Let's read into the next verse. Why was I made to hear the voice, thy voice? And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Why am I different? See, that's where the fear comes in. Why am I different? Why have you called me, Lord? Is there something about me that says you should call me? Did you have no choice? Of course not. God had many choices. God has unlimited choice. He does whatever he wants to do. So this hymn, I kept thinking about that hymn as I thought about this passage. How sweet and awful is the place. And he speaks of this, the emphasis not on the place, but on the presence of God. That's really what it comes down to, the presence of God. Now, would you like the presence of God? Tomorrow morning's January 1st. You could start a new year. Would you like the presence of God to start your year? What should you do? Should you get in your car and drive on over here? No, what can you do? You pray, you open the Bible. There you go. You want the presence of God tomorrow and throughout 2018? Do that. You want it a little bit more? Do it some more. You find it's like eating good food. You eat a little bit of that, and the next thing you know, you say, I like that. I'd like to have some more of that. Can I have some more, please? And you know what? You can have some more. You just go ahead and have some more. Just go ahead and pray some more. Just go ahead and read a little bit more. Read the next chapter and the next chapter. Meditate on that for a while. Think about that. Chew on that for a while. Do that. So I love that hymn. I love that How Sweet and Awful is the Place by Isaac Watts. So we shouldn't give meaning to places. God will do that. You know, he'll do that as he desires. And honestly, the place doesn't matter that much to us today. If the government comes along and says, listen, we're going to outlaw churches, so you can't have that building anymore. We're going to turn that into a civic center. What would we do? Would we say, oh, alas, woe is us? Would we do that? We'd start meeting in homes. We would do what we needed to do to have the idea of corporate worship, corporate time of prayer and of opening the scriptures and of fellowship, and we do that wherever we could. And if we couldn't do that, if we were in a prison cell like John Bunyan, what would we do then? We'd just keep right on worshiping, wouldn't we? Because we'd have the scriptures, or the memory of scriptures at least. We'd have the refreshing time with the Lord in prayer and in the Spirit, and it wouldn't matter to us. So Paul can sing hymns in midnight in a prison. He doesn't have to be in a building, and we don't either. So the place isn't that important. What's important is our response to God and to His Word. That's the real issue here. That's what we say Jacob is responding to a place, but he's responding to the presence of God. That's what I want you to know. This is his worshipful state, his posture of worship here at this point. All right, well, let's move on. He also exclaims here, and my mom mentioned this, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. The Lord is in this place. Now, what is he expressing there? The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. You know what he's expressing? He's expressing ignorance. I didn't know something. The Lord was right here. This marvelous, majestic Lord was right here, and I didn't even know it. I was ignorant of the matter in all this. Now, why do you think he picked this? Why did Jacob pick this place? Why do you pick a place? If you're driving down the road and it's late at night and you say, well, I should stop and get some sleep, what would be the reasons you'd pick a place? Safety. What else? You saw the sign. It's available to you. It's got a vacancy sign out front. I don't think hotels still have that. You have that. What else would you do? You'd say, well, it's convenient. It's right there by the side of the road. It's safe. It's comfortable. He moved this stone. He set this stone up so he could have a place to sleep, have a little bit of comfort at least, so he'll elevate his head a little bit. Those are the reasons we pick. Safety and convenience and comfort. These are the reasons we pick a place in all of this. Did he pick this place because he said, the Lord is going to be in this place tonight? No, he didn't. He didn't do that. So he's surprised. He's ignorant of the matter. And you know what? We're all naturally ignorant of this matter. This is our problem. We're naturally ignorant of this. And we have two different types of responses based on whether we're sinful and an unbeliever or a believer who sometimes thinks he's no longer with us. Now, the unbeliever has a response, and what he does is he thinks they're hidden from God. The unbeliever thinks, well, the Lord doesn't see me. He's not around. He doesn't even exist. The atheist, the fool, has said in his heart, there is no God. By the way, all men are atheists if they're not believers. You don't have to be a worshiping atheist, all right? You don't have to be a declared atheist. If you don't believe what the scriptures say, you're an atheist. That's a fool. That's the one that says, there is no God. Not this God, not this God of the Bible, not that one. Not that God. And so the fact of the matter is all unbelievers behave this way. You know what they act like? I've got a grandson. I think he's already past this. My wife can confirm this. I think he's already past this. You ever seen a little child, like a little toddler? And they think if they cover their eyes and can't see you, like they're become invisible? Does he still do that? He does not. He's not even two yet, and he doesn't do that. But you know what every unbeliever thinks? They think if I just cover my eyes and my ears and don't hear God and don't look for God, that he must not exist. And he must not see anything I'm doing. He sees nothing I'm doing. That's what an ignorant, sinful unbeliever thinks. They think God's not even making note of this thing. Now, God has a completely different view of that. Completely. I want to look at two verses. Does somebody have Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14? Yeah, 12 and verse 14. Yeah, see, I'm going to bring it into judgment. Every secret thing. Now, normally, you know, if a person goes to court and they think, oh, I've got a secret, I'm not telling it. We even have a right in this country. You don't have to tell it. The Fifth Amendment. I don't have to say anything. I don't have to tell you my secrets. All right, that's fine. That's fine legally, I guess. That's not what God's going to do. He doesn't have to ask you to divulge your secrets. He already knows them, and he knows every one of them. Not only does he know what you did, he knows why you did it. He knows your motive in all of this matter. You can't even try to act like, well, I had a pure motive about it. Oh, I did the wrong thing, but I intended to do well. No, no, no. He knows what your motive was. He knows it even when you don't know it. He's going to bring it to light. It's going to come out, and people think they're just going to cover their eyes, and God's not going to say, no, no, it's not the case. God sees it. Does somebody have Luke 12, verses 1 through 3? Okay, thank you. So the fact of the matter is what he's saying there is this. Listen, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And here was the leaven of the Pharisees. It was hypocrisy. It was that they thought, listen, I can just go ahead and do what I want to do in a hidden place and do, you know, in hiding, and then stand out here on the street corner with my, you know, with my prayer tassels and my phylacteries enlarged and all this stuff and, you know, say how great I am. Blow my horn every time I'm going to pray. And the fact of the matter is he says, no, that's all going to be coming out. Everything you tried to keep hidden, that's coming out. This is not just an Old Testament concept. This is Christ himself, the one who will judge, says this. So the fact of the matter is the unbeliever can be ignorant and says, I didn't know the Lord was in this place, but the Lord is in this place. And he's seeing everything that's going on. He's everywhere. There's no place he's not. And he's omniscient. There's nothing he doesn't know. He sees it all. So the fact of the matter is we shouldn't be ignorant about these things. The second way, though, we might view it is the believer who sometimes thinks, don't you get this way sometimes? The Lord isn't with me. I felt on more than one occasion like my prayers were bouncing off the ceiling or bouncing off clouds. They're not getting anywhere. The Lord's not hearing me. He's not listening to me. He doesn't know what I'm doing. And this can be true of any of us at any time. Listen, Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister. So did Isaac. That was a moment where they thought, the Lord is not with me. In the same way he promised here to Jacob, I'll be with you. I'll bring you back. You'll clearly have safety in the matter. They think all of a sudden, he's not with me. That's what people tend to do. Does somebody have Psalms chapter 13, verses 1 through 6? Okay, so in that passage there, he just read that little short psalm. That's him really saying, listen, are you with me? Will you forget me? Will you hide your face from me? Can I find you? Are you here? That's him saying that over and over again for about four verses there. And then we'll talk about in a moment what his response is. The other passage, I'm not going to ask you to read it because we're running out of time here, but it's 1 Kings 19, and it's Elijah. You know, Elijah has this moment where that he's on Mount Carmel and he has this great victory. And what does he do in the next chapter? He runs. He's afraid. He's had this enormous victory. The Lord has been with him. Clearly the Lord's presence has been seen. And Elijah had great confidence in the Lord, and it was well-founded confidence. Not only would the Lord display his power and his might and his presence with the burning up of the altar and the bull and all that and the water around it. He did all of that. Not only did he do it, he actually provided rain. And Elijah had said, it's not going to rain till I pray it's going to rain. And guess what? It rained. When Elijah prayed, it would rain. So the fact of the matter is he has this moment of great confidence and victory. And the very next chapter, he's running for his life as if the Lord's no longer going to give him protection from Jezebel. And he goes under a tree. And he sits under that tree all by himself. The Lord's not with me. The Lord comes and does what for him? Gives him something to eat. Gives him food. Sustenance. You need some strength, Elijah. You're just weak. And sometimes we are. We get sleepy. We get hungry. We don't act right. We don't behave as Christians should. We should eat. We should get some sleep. The point is that then he's under that tree. So then he leaves. You think, well, now he's got some food in his belly. He'll see the Lord. The Lord's giving him this stuff. What does he do next? He goes into a cave. The Lord's not with me. What is the Lord's question to him? What are you doing here, Elijah? What doest thou here? Why are you here in this cave? In all of this, Elijah starts off with that, you know, great self-righteous kind of self-focused statement. Oh, I alone, O Lord, I alone, you know, nobody else, nope, not even you, Lord. You haven't even been with me in all this. Was the Lord with him in all that? Not only was the Lord with him, he was with the other 7,000, he said, have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so the Lord is with us even when we don't think so as Christians. Now, what should we do? And maybe I'll close with this. What should we do when we think this? When we think the Lord is not with us, if we think we've come to a point in life where I've got to do this all by myself, the Lord's not with me, I'm trying, Lord, but you're not helping me any on this matter. I'm trying. What should we do? Well, the first thing we should do is, as David did in Psalm 13, We should recite the Lord's character, promises, and past deliverances. We should actually go to the source of who the Lord is and say, this one that I don't think is with me, is he really not with me? Is that the case? Is that part of who he could be? What does David do in Psalm 13? He goes for four verses on all this terrible situation. I'll sleep the sleep of death. My enemy will say I've overcome and my adversaries will rejoice when I'm shaken. What does he do in the next two verses? He says this, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What he does there is he points to the character of God. He reminds himself of the character of God, one who is loving kindness, one who will provide salvation, future, and one who has done things in the past because you've dealt bountifully with me. And I'll praise you, Lord. In spite of me feeling like alone, I'm going to... So when you feel like you're all by yourself, and you feel like the Lord is not listening to your prayers, and you're not getting anywhere with it, and you feel like the Lord is not in this place, you can't say that like Jacob did. If you feel like you get to that point, you need to go back to who the Lord actually is and what he has done and what he says he will do. His character is one that we can, as he says here, trust. When we have difficulties, we need someone to trust in. Not ourselves. The difficulties are there. We're feeling them. That's why we're running like Elijah. We need to trust in the Lord, his character, what he will do, what he has done. That's what we need to do. The second thing we need to do is this. Does somebody have, we'll close with this. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 10. Did I put that on the paper? Yes. Would somebody read that, please? All right. The second thing we should do is this. All the same things there. Trust, your name. Your name is who you are. It's your character. And then, but the final thing is this. Seek him. Seek him. Find him. He's not going to turn you away if you seek him. If you say, well, he, listen, you say, if I'm somewhere and my wife is supposed to be with me, you know what I do? I go try to find her. That's what I do. If I thought the Lord is not with me, the thing I must do is go find him. Now, where am I going to find him? In his word. That's where I'm going to find him. And I'm going to see him here, and I'm going to look out at life, and I'm going to say, you know what? The Lord is with me in this matter as well. He's with me. And I have to be obedient to him, and I have to trust him, and I have to seek after him. That's what we have to do. It's a continual cycle. We seek him in the word. We find him in the light, in the world around us. See, we get a view in the scriptures that says the Lord is with us. So then when we go out into the world like Jacob does, you know, he does all this thing. We'll look at this next week, hopefully. If the Lord's with me, and if he does this, and if he does that, is the Lord going to do all those things? Yes, he's going to do those things because he said he would. We find that in the word, and then we go live a life confidently before the Lord. That's what we need to do. Let's go ahead and close then. It's right at 10:30 right now. Let's go ahead and close then, and we'll go into our worship service in a moment. Our Father, we thank you for the many blessings you give us, and particularly for your presence in our lives. Lord, we are not ones that are worthy of salvation. We are ones who are rebellious, are dead in trespasses and sins in our natural state. We're born into sin. We live in misery all the days of our lives until such time as you would arrest us and change us and make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. We thank you for our Lord and Savior and for what he has done for us and for the fact that we are reconciled unto you and that your presence can be in our lives. We pray we would have confidence and trust in you in the coming days ahead and that that trust and confidence would grow. Because we know, Lord, as we see you deliver on those things that you say that you will do, we know, Father, that we can trust you even more. And therefore, our relationship with you will grow. In spite of tribulations and trials, we will draw nearer unto thee. We pray that that might be our aim and our goal, and that you might provide that through the work of your Spirit and your word upon our life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.